And it's referring to a meeting called the Hosanna meeting. And I will let you hear the account from a secular paper of these Hosanna meetings that a reporter visited and reported on. And as we've been singing Onward Christian Soldiers, and as we're singing I Will Praise Him, and these various songs of praise to the Lord and appreciation, and the reality of the life that we are called to live and the all that's involved within it, I want you to hear this account of these meetings. Here is the report as follows. The fortresses of Beelzebub, of course, are music halls, penny gaffs, dancing rooms, and the like. Of these, in London and elsewhere, the Salvation Army, under the guidance of Mr. Booth, has stormed no less than 100 and has turned these haunts of ribaldry into places of divine service. Some of the vocabulary is a little high. In other words, places of debauchery and sin. Those must have been very dull or unsympathetic persons who could resist the pious jollity of the anniversary meeting. The proceedings began with the singing of the following stanza. And you must understand, this is not a fiction work. This is an actual account of a large number of people in a meeting. Okay? This is actually going on. What we're hearing described. No videos, so on paper. And this is what they are singing. Hark, hark, my soul, what warlike songs are swelling. Through Britain's streets and on from door to door, how grand the truths those burning strains are telling. Of that great war till sin shall be no more. Salvation Army, Army of God, onward to conquer the world with fire and blood. There was some peculiar quality in these last words which a stranger could not catch. The phrase with fire and blood was sung, or rather roared, again and again, until the perspiration ran down the faces of the soldiery as they clasped one another's hands and beamed. Public attention was particularly drawn to one captain on the lower platform who spoke with such zeal as almost to lose the semblance of humanity, and finally gave his neighbor a hard rub around the head in token of spiritual good fellowship. This quaint person afterwards recounted his experiences and delighted the audience by assuring them that he used to be a, quote, a swearing drunken shoemaker at, names an area, but that now he was, quote, a hallelujah pastor at Whitechapel, to which the entire hall sympathetically replied, Hosanna. Those foreign critics who blame the apathy and cold-bloodedness of English character can never have attended a hallelujah meeting. If the sight of many pairs of radiant eyes and waving arms would not persuade them, they would certainly be convinced by a rousing slap on the back from some thoroughly happy and devout stranger. In fact, the flow of animal spirits, the manifest affection of all these rough people for one another, the absence of anything like hypocrisy or self-seeking in the whole affair, were not to be overlooked by any candid spectator. That the nature of the prayers and speeches was oddly boisterous, and that shouts of laughter pervaded what was intended to be a serious divine service, interfered not in the least with the sincerity of the worshipers. The real good, such as it is, done to the nation by widespread movements of revival like this, is less a religious than a moral one, though experience has proved that they are most of all effectual when morality and religion are blended in them to an equal extent. Without religion, to use the pet phrase of the Salvation Army, there is no fire in a revival. Without morality, there is no blood. Most of our secular efforts to raise the masses have simply failed because of their inability to set the hearts of the populace aflame. While the notable revivals in America and Ireland flashed out and were gone in a few months because all was neglected except the religious activity. The strength of Mr. Booth seems to be that he unites the two powers. He preaches doctrines that fill the face of a believer with light and radiance, and he is no less thorough in enforcing a complete reform of life. It may be said at once that what the Salvation Army accomplishes at this time, long before the era of its social work, was to provide an outlet, an escape for that intense, burning, and explosive religious consciousness, which in every age has found neither relief for its suffering nor opportunity for its ecstasy. These are the comments now of the person who is passing on this report, and we'll get back to the report in just another paragraph. By challenging the world of sin and misery as an army of liberation, by boldly, triumphantly, and with a riotous happiness confronting the world of average common sense and average dullness, the Salvation Army made it easier for zealots to declare themselves and made it easier for sinners to confess themselves. The Methodist revivals had lacked this laughing happiness, this hilarious boldness, this immense faith in the power of Christ. They called people to God, but they did not taunt the devil and challenge the world with so loud an assurance of religious triumph. There was something Hanoverian about them, English phrase. They were bourgeois. They were above everything else, a struggle of strong feeling to be respectable. But the Salvation Army, if we quietly consider the matter, was much more English than the Methodist revivals. It had indeed an Elizabethan note in its riot. It trusted the heart of mankind. It broke through reserve and decorum. It beat its drum. It blew its trumpet because it was happy. And because to manifest happiness is natural and true, singing, dancing, and the occasional embracing, the very excesses which shocked public opinion were, in sober truth, a return to the more vigorous days of England. We quote a few reports from the pages of the Salvationists. It will be seen at once how completely the new method appealed to the hearts of those multitudes who found it difficult to be good and impossible to be ecclesiastically obedient. We shall not argue this point, but we would ask the reader to bear in mind that the Salvation Army has largely recruited itself from the lowest and also from the most neglected ranks of humanity, that its instrument for morality and righteousness obtains its force from men and women to whom the discipline of formalism makes no appeal, that all the good it has accomplished in the world, including its democratic revival among the more sober and exclusive churches, flows from the enthusiasm of people who, left alone, would never have lifted a finger for morality and never have sacrificed one moment of their life for righteousness. The quotations which follow, the least observant of readers can hardly fail to discern, however fastidious his taste, that here is the spirit of freedom and joy, the spirit of liberation and delight, the spirit of superhuman yearning and ecstasy, even if clumsily and crudely expressed by the rejoicing writers. The phrases which shock or grate or disgust are only blunders in the symbolism of language. The fact beneath the words is the fact of human nature radically changed, verily liberated and enlarged, absolutely convinced of union with the divine. Again, quote, glory, 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 glory to Jesus, to Jesus. We must conquer and win. Hail for Jesus. Good times all day on Sunday. Saints jumping, dancing, crying, shouting, and rolling on the ground. We disgusted some people. Hallelujah. Blood-washed Johnny. Then came the power. All got down after Mr. Ballington said a few words. Then came the glory. Such a rush out. Then a fight and a struggle. Out came 7 feathers, 3 pipes, 3 pairs of earrings, 3 brooches, 2 other fine things, 1 grand pin, 1 Albert chain, 1 tobacco pouch, 2 pieces of twist, 1 24 inches long. They did go in and never saw such a meeting. Mr. Ballington asked one man, "Does he save you?" He says, "Yes, he does." "Tell him he does again," said Mr. Ballington. He kept telling him. At last he said, "Mr. Booth, I shall burst if God does not enlarge the vessel." Then he got them to sing, the Lamb," and they did sing it. Never can I forget Tuesday night's holiness meeting held in the Salvation Chapel, Spring Garden Lane. God backed the speaking with convicting, cutting power, after which His Spirit was poured out upon us in an overwhelming manner. Immediately afterwards, some 20 rushed forward for this freedom from sin. We sang, weeping and groaning commenced in all parts when some 20 more rushed forward. Oh, the scene at this juncture. One dear lad, not above 17, after lying his length on the ground for some time, cried out, "Oh, it's come, I have it. Oh, my God, my God, my God, you do cleanse me." Then followed more wrestling and agonizing, and the forms again being cleared of those who had obtained liberty, some 20 more sprang to the front and plunged into, quote, the pool. Once more we cleared them, but only to make room for more who were waiting to come out and sing. I believe, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. But at this point, nothing could be heard save sobs and groans, heart-rending prayers. Thus continued this mighty outpour until upwards of 70 rose, testifying with feelings indescribable and unutterable joy, while all around stood weeping and rejoicing, singing and shouting. A young man who rushed out of his seat fell at the penitent form, that's the altar, and cried for mercy. which he soon obtained as soon as he ventured his all on the blood, being so overpowered with the glory, for we had it down and no mistake, got up and looking in my face with his hands on his breast said, I think I'm going to die, but the blood cleanseth me. I turned to Brother Davies and said, this fellow's going to die. And he shouts, Hallelujah! I turned to the fellow and said, get on your knees, and if you die, die at the feet of Jesus. But oh, thank God, he is only just beginning to live, and he is still alive and means to fight in the army. Glory to God. I went to one young man that was kneeling at the altar, and he was just like a block of marble. He knelt with his hands clasped and his eyes raised to heaven. I laid my hand on his shoulder and said to him, my brother, what have you come out to this form for? He did not speak for a few moments. At last, he gasped out, at the same time laying his hand on his breast. Oh, it's all here. I never felt like this before. Then the tears began to flow. He began to shout, oh, I want Christ. I want Christ. I want Christ. And glory to God, he soon got what he wanted, for none ever sought his face in vain. A sanctifying influence and convincing power seemed to steal over all as we sang, I am coming to the cross. And we did get to the cross, to its very foot. After prevailing prayer, Captain Smith, Haywood, and Combs gave powerful testimonies of Christ taking away and keeping from the desire of sin. I felt unutterably filled with the Spirit. Never shall I forget the scene that took place when all unsanctified were asked to come forward. It seemed as if Christ said, What will ye that I should do unto you? Some, when it came to real definite work, we found had not yet the witness of pardon. Others had for years been hungering and thirsting for deliverance from the power of sin, but had been clinging to some fond idol. With a cry on all sides, some 15 or 16 rushed to the front. O Lord, I'll not get up till thou hast sanctified me, said one young man. My Lord, my Savior, said one dear young woman. You know for years this is what I have been seeking. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, give it to me. And he did, and she rose and clapped her hand and shouted for joy. After this, over 20 more rushed forward, while those who had obtained the blissful peace stood round singing with faces of rapture and tears of joy. I am sure Jesus saves, and his blood makes me whiter than snow. More idols cast at Christ's feet, more rose filling the liberty. More room was made for those yet seeking. More rushed forward, and while weeping and wrestling and groaning on all sides, a man cried out, I'm willing, I'm willing, I'm willing. What are you willing to do, my brother? I asked. Oh, he replied, willing to confess Christ before my shopmate. Some 9 or 10 forms were cleared until over 200 came forward seeking in an agony of soul and heart a life of purity. We finished this meeting with 250 testimonies. Finish the meeting with that. One dear woman says she will have to thank God forever for sending the Salvation Army here. She would not yield at our meeting, so she went out to our Council of War and stayed at the all night of prayer when God set her captive soul at liberty. When she got shaved, she shouted and jumped like a mad woman, and Happy Jack jumped with her. It just suited me. Oh, hallelujah. When she came out, her husband scolded her for shouting so and making so much noise. Since then, he got saved too. He was as bad as his wife. As soon as he got saved, he jumped up and shouted, this is glory, this is glory, this is glory. We all shouted together. This man went shouting all the way home, this is glory, this is glory. We could hear him 500 yards off. One man said to me, you have sent him right off his head. I said, he's all right. They suit me. Oh, hallelujah. Real people meeting a real God and finding the real fulfillment of His promises. Excited to know it and excited to say so and the liberty to have it said so. You couldn't do those things and have the same thing happen. You couldn't just have liberty to shout and sing and lay on the floor and have those things happen. When those things happen, people shout and sing and want it to be known. With the Spirit of God, there is the liberty in people who don't have it to come and be honest and declare it so. They would declare to the people who would be near them, I need purity of heart. I need to be saved. I need forgiveness. We sang some of the songs tonight that were outgoing, and they demanded a voice, and they demanded some emphasis, and they demanded some expression. And it reminded me of the account of that meeting. There's lots of expression and lots of real going on. God was meeting them. And I wanted to share that with you. Give you some idea of the reality of God meeting people. Different times and different places. And the real life testimony. What are we to do with that kind of information? Start shouting to one another? Start rubbing in one another's head? We have to try to imitate those things. No, but to take into account these are valid testimonies of God doing real things to real people who will really seek. At the end of the service, they had 250 testimonies to close the service. All right. I greatly appreciate coming upon accounts of such visitations of God and such faithfulness of God and fulfilling His promise and such hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being filled with it as they seek after hungering and thirsting. That it's not a doctrine of the day of Pentecost, it's a reality of the Holy Spirit's work in the earth. Bring people into liberty, salvation, deliverance, and the joy of it, the assurance of it, the certainty of it, the finality of it, and that it's gone, it's past, and the bondage has been broken, and the liberty has come. There's joy in the fulfillment of the promises of God to people who will confess and will make it known to God. They need God. They need the work of God. They need the promises of God fulfilled to them. Does that encourage you? Does it discourage you? You rejoice with those who rejoice. That was 100 years ago. Over 100 years ago. Yeah. Would you like to hear from William Booth himself? Man behind the inspiration of this, the working of God through him. I'll read you a definitive statement by him. At the very time, after about 15 years of his leadership in what was called the Christian Mission down in the worst and poorest part of London, he labored there as an evangelist for 15 years. And at the point in time in which, under his leadership, the name changed from the Christian Mission to the Salvation Army, at the very point of that, he wrote in their publication this statement as a declaration of what the Salvation Army was all about. Okay? This is history. This is one of those defining moments in history in which you're going to be able to hear the account of the man who began and oversaw the Salvation Army and its great work of God, and his defining statements when the Salvation Army came into existence. When they changed the name, this is what he said. Only the name. The same old friend, neither altered in dress or person, bringing the same message at the same intervals. Only a more expressive title and a more descriptive one. For indeed and truth, has not our paper always been an exponent, advocate, and record of salvation? We are a salvation people. This is our specialty. Getting saved and keeping saved. And then getting somebody else saved. And then getting saved ourselves more and more until full salvation on earth makes the heaven within, which is finally perfected by this full salvation without on the other side of the river. We are not the only salvation people in the world. What a pity it would be if we were. There must be many more, both nigh at hand and far away, people who believe as we believe in the damnation of hell and the peril which unsaved men are hourly in of falling into it, and of the opportunity God gives of deliverance, and who therefore go about night and day, not necessarily in the way we do, but still they go about in season and out of season, giving men little rest because they won't flee from the wrath to come. And who, when they do get a poor sinner saved, make great glee and rejoicing over him and make him a salvationist like themselves. Oh yes, there are other fools and madmen in the world besides us, and in this we rejoice. Wish them Godspeed with all their hearts, but rejoice also that we are salvationists ourselves. We believe in salvation. We believe in the old-fashioned salvation. We have not developed and improved into universalism, or Unitarianism, or nothingarianism, or any other form of infidelity, and we don't expect to. Ours is just the same salvation taught in the Bible, proclaimed by prophets and apostles, preached by Luther and Wesley and Whitfield, sealed by the blood of martyrs, the very same salvation which was purchased by the suffering and agony and the blood of the Son of God. We believe the world needs it. This and this alone will set the world right. We want no other medicine, nothing new. We are on the track of the old apostles. You don't need to mix up any other ingredients with the heavenly remedy. Wound and kill with the old sword and pour in the old balsam and you will see the results. Salvation. The world needs it. The worst man that ever walked will go to heaven if he obtains it. And the best man that ever lived will go to hell if he misses it. Oh, publish it abroad. There is a hell. A hell as dark and terrible as is the description given of it by the lips of Jesus Christ the truthful. And into that hell men are departing hour by hour. While we write, men are going away into everlasting punishment. While we eat and drink and sleep and work and rest, men are going where the worm dieth not and where the fire is not quenched. Can anything be done? Can they be stopped? Can drunkards, harlots, thieves, the outcasts of the church and of society be saved? In theory, many will answer yes. But in experience, they must confess they have no knowledge of such things. Look again. Perhaps the most appalling aspect of mankind is its bondage. How devils and devilish habits rule it. And oh, what an iron yoke. Ask the drunkards, gamblers, thieves, harlots, money-getters, pleasure-seekers. Ask them one and all. Ask the question, can the power of these habits be broken? Can these fiends be expelled? Can those do good who have been accustomed all their lives to do evil? Speak. Press your question. Can these poor creatures, captives, be delivered? Saved from sinning, saved into holy living and triumphant dying. Saved now. The desponding answer will be impossible. Ask multitudes of professing Christians and they will fear it is impossible. Ask the salvationist and the answer will be both from theory and experience that the vilest and worst can be saved to the uttermost. For all things are possible to him that believeth. What is the use of a doctor who cannot cure, a lifeboat that cannot reach and rescue, an overseer who cannot relieve? And what would be the value of a Savior who was not good and gracious and strong enough to save the vilest and worst, and to save him as far as he needs? But our Redeemer is mighty to save. Hold the standard high. Let us tell the world of the fire, the blood and fire. We have salvation. This paper is the mouthpiece of a people who boldly say so. In this respect, with us, the trumpet gives no uncertain sound. Many are those who postpone all the certain, enjoyable, realizable part of religion to the next state, to the coming hereafter. But we believe in salvation here and now. We believe in feeling, knowing, and partaking here on earth of the leaves of the tree of life, which are for the healing of the nations, drinking of the tree of the water of life which flows from the throne of God, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God, and being healed and changed and blessed and filled with the glory of God and the peace and purity and power of salvation. We want it now. And we want to know we have it. While we struggle and suffer and fight and sacrifice and die, We want the comforting, sustaining, girdling, upholding arms of Jehovah consciously around us, bearing us up, making us feel glad and strong in the strength of the mighty God of Jacob. We need it, and we have it. There are think-so Christians, and there are hope-so Christians, and there are no-so Christians. Thank God we belong to the no-so people. We know we are saved. And why not? Enoch had the testimony that he pleased God. Job knew that his Redeemer lived. John knew that he had passed from death into life. Paul knew that when his earthly house was destroyed, he had a building in the heavens. And we know in whom we have believed. And the Spirit answers to our faith and testifies in our hearts that we are the children of God. My brethren, if you have salvation, you are sure of it. Not because at the corner of the street or from the stage of the theater you have heard it preached. Not because you have read with your eyes or heard read by others in that wonderful book the wonderful story of the love of God to you. Not because you have seen with your eyes wonderful transformations of character wrought by the power of the Holy Ghost, changes as marvelous and miraculous, as divine, as any that ever took place in apostolic or any other days. These things may have led up to it. But these things, wonderful as they may be, have not power to make you sure of your lot and part in the matter of salvation. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God Himself by His Spirit had made this known. Our work is salvation. We believe in salvation, and we have salvation. We are not mere sentimentalists or theory people. We publish what we have heard and seen and handled and experienced of the Word of Life and the power of God. We aim at salvation. We want this and nothing short of this, and we want this right off. My brethren, my comrades, soul saving is our avocation, the great purpose of our lives. Let us seek first the kingdom of God. Let us be salvationists indeed. God being our helper, this paper shall answer to its name, early and late, whether men are pleased or angry, whether they will read and bless or reject and curse. It shall know no purpose short of the rescue of a dying world, and no meaner message than the announcement of a present, free, and full salvation. And my brethren, my comrades, you too bear a name, an honored, sacred name, and you must answer in purpose and character to the name of the great salvationist. Look at this. Clear your vision. Halt. Stand still as the new year draws nigh, and afresh and more fully apprehend and comprehend your calling. You are to be a worker together with God for the salvation of your fellow men. Stop a bit. Don't hurry away. What is the business of your life? Not merely to save your soul, win the bread that perisheth not, and make yourself meet for paradise? If this was so, if this were all, would it not be an ignoble and selfish lot for which to toil and suffer, and pray and die? And would it not be as unlike the Master's as could well be conceived of? No. You are to be a Redeemer, a Savior, a copy of Jesus Christ Himself. So wake up all the powers of your being, my brothers. And consecrate every awakened power to the great end of saving them. Be a salvationist. Rescue the perishing. There are all around you everywhere, crowds upon crowds, multitudes. Be skillful. Improve yourself. Study your business. Be self-sacrificing. Remember the Master. What you lose for His sake, and for the sake of the poor souls for whom He died, you shall find again. Stick to it. Having put your hand to the salvation plow, don't look back behind you. Oh, for a brave year. We shall have one, and you will fight and drive the foe and rescue the prey. And we will enter the record of multitudes rescued and saved and sanctified and safe landed in glory in the pages of the Salvationist. Brother William Booth. People think of the Salvation as army is where you buy your used furniture. But he had a powerful beginning and great length of power that drove it around the world to reach men's souls. Long before there was ever one thrift shop anywhere. It was an evangelistic, revivalistic movement, the direction of this man and his his drive to see people saved. Salvation was the thing and the only thing that consumed his life. To be saved and find ways to see people saved. He's a hidden... The story of the Salvation Army is beginning as a hidden treasure. And it's really remarkable. That's one more movement of God that the world really doesn't, and the church doesn't know about. So the man and his wife who were entirely devoted to God and believed God, believed him for the promise to be fulfilled if they would go into all the world, that God would be with them, work with them. Oh, I found it worthwhile to share with you, to know about it, and to hear the challenge from that man. Hear the challenge, have ears to hear the challenge of the certainty, of walking in the certainty of a relationship with God. The certain knowledge that he was saved and that salvation can be certainly known. And that it's glorious, and that it saves to the uttermost. As I have been reading the history of the Salvation Army, I was very much enlightened to see, after reading numerous pages, chapter after chapter, as it began to unfold in my understanding, to see how it developed, that a great strength of how the Salvation Army took hold and blessed people was the testimony of people who had the week before, the month before, been prostitutes, drunkards, not in name, but practice. A month before, they could describe their drunken addiction. And they came to Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled his promise and cleansed them from within entirely. They stood up with joy in their hearts, and they were free from the bondage of their own flesh and free from the bondage of sin, and would testify not to their liberty, but to their Jesus who set them free. Not to their sinlessness, but to the Savior who saved them from sin. And they would tell it with such exuberance and truthfulness and believability. Others who were in the same case knew that this Jesus must be real. Especially when the drunkard was a guy who they'd been drinking with for the last 10 years. The same guy that they had bought drinks for, and now he was testifying to others of his own who would sit in a pub with him drinking away the family money. That's powerful, folks. And it was the power of testimony. These girls of the night would get saved, give them a place to stay, break off from the relationships and the behavior. And Jesus saved them and cleansed them, and they would be part of the army the next week or the next month, out there walking with the army and testifying. They weren't preaching. They weren't teaching. They were testifying. They would tell the wonders of the Savior, the glories of his promises and salvation. And because of that is why William Booth could say, how many believe that these people in these categories of sin and behavior of sin and bondage of sin, how many believe that they could be set free? You won't find people who believe that except those who have been. And they have the authority to say, Jesus can save a person like I have been. Jesus can clear up the mind. Jesus can clear up the mouth. Jesus can clear up the heart. Jesus can sanctify the body until it's devoted only to him. And he does it in an instant. He does it when I believe. He did it when I believed. And they're just happy in God, so thankful to be set free from the bondage that they put themselves in. But it was a believability. It was a sincerity. It was a real thing, and not a doctrinal thing. It wasn't repeating a doctrine that you can be free from sin. It was a testimony of the life that had become free from sin. And that was the power that drove it. In places of the darkest pits of sin is where William Booth got his conversions and converts from. He told people, I want the lowest of the low. I want the lowest of the low. I want God's glory to shine the greatest, because the lowest of the low have been found and brought to the Master, and He's cleaned them up. And that's what He aimed for. He said, I'm going to build an army for God out of God's enemies of today. I'm going to go to where they are and show them the Master's love and show them the Master's good news. And out of those who are His greatest enemies, in greatest bondage to sin, I'm going to see the Savior raise them up, set them free, and make them soldiers of salvation. He did not say, I'm going to recruit a lot of Christians to come and teach them what they believe, and then give them 6 months at a training center somewhere in Texas or California, and send them out to witness and see if they'll win somebody to the Lord once a month. I'm going to go to where the sinners are, the lowest of the low, and raise up an army for God out of people today who don't even know of Him. This man had audacity. He had more than that. His confidence in God is so praiseworthy. He had that absolute confidence in the wonder-working power of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, to any degree of salvation, to everyone who believes. And as that one report said, they taunted the devil. They were so certain, not only by the message and Jesus Himself, but the consequences and the results of people who believe their message were brought out of such sin, that they demonstrated that there is no sinner beyond the reach of Jesus. They demonstrated it time after time after time after time. They demonstrated nobody is beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus. He can and does save to the uttermost. And He lived it, and He moved people to believe it, and He moved people to act on it, act out of love. Not act out of labor, not act out of necessity of law, not act out of being a comrade in a cause, act out of love toward the Savior that saved them. To do what Jesus is doing, and that is saving people. Working with Him. Want to sign up? Okay. We'll get you signed up. Let's see how. Let's see what he would ask of us. Salvation Army. What a strange name. What does it mean? Just what it says. A number of people joined together after the fashion of an army. And therefore it is an army. And an army for the purpose of carrying salvation throughout the land, neither more nor less than that. If it be wise and lawful and desirable for men to be banded together and organized after the best method possible to liberate an enslaved nation, establish it in liberty and overcome its foes, then surely it must be wise and lawful and desirable for the people of God to join themselves together after the fashion most effective and forcible to liberate a captive world and to overcome the enemies of God and man. When Jehovah finished the work of creation, He turned from the new earth to the new Adam and gave him the commission to multiply and increase and subdue and govern it, so that it should become a happy home for him and his posterity and bring honor and glory to its creator. Adam failed in his mission, Instead of Adam subduing the earth subdued Adam. And he and all his family went off into black and diabolical rebellion. But God still claimed his own, and a second time appeared, this time to redeem by sacrifice the world he had created. And when he had finished the work, he turned to his disciples, the spiritual Adams, and gave them a commission similar to that given to the first Adam, to go and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Again, it is to overcome, conquer, subdue, not merely teach, but persuade, compel all nations, that is, all men, to become the disciples of the Son of God. So at least it is understood by the Salvation Army. This is the idea which originated and developed and fashioned it in the past and which dominates and propels it today. The world, this very world, including this very England, which never ceases boasting of its freedom, is sold under sin, held in slavery by Satan, who has usurped the place and power and revenues of Jehovah, and who is indeed its Lord and Master. And to deliver it and to fulfill to the very letter the Master's command, an army of deliverance, of redemption, of emancipation is wanted. In the name of the great 3-1, the standard has been raised, recruits are flowing in. Drilling, skirmishes, fighting, advancing are going on. Some territory has been won, some captives have been liberated, some shouts of victory have been raised, together with plenty of misfortunes and losses and disasters and mistakes, and all of that which might naturally have been expected in such a war, unless men had suddenly mended of their depravity and devils had miraculously ceased to be devils. But with it, all there has been growth. With it all, there has been growth and increase continually. Every day it is becoming more fierce and determined and courageous and confident. And every day more and more a Salvation Army. Does all this sound strange, my brother? Not sacred, not ecclesiastical, not according to the traditions of the elders, and after the pattern of existing things and institutions? Is it something new? It may be so, and yet it may be none the less true and scriptural, and none the less of divine origin, and made after some heavenly pattern for all that. Let us look at it. What is this work we have in hand? To subdue a rebellious world to God. And what is the question to which many anxiously ask an answer? How is it most likely to be accomplished? Now, there are some things on which we may reckon all to be agreed. One, that if ever the world or any part of it is subdued, it will be by the instrumentality of men. Two, by holy men. Saved, spiritual, divine men. By men using substantially the same means as were used by the first apostles, that is, preaching, praying, believing, etc. Four, that all that is effected will be by the cooperation and power of the Holy Ghost given through and because of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now on these lines, how could a number of the Lord's disciples conduct themselves in order the most effectually to succeed in the direction of discipling all nations, subduing the world to God? Supposing 5,000 godly men and women of varying ages and conditions presented themselves at St. Paul's Cathedral tomorrow saying, quote, "We are so deeply impressed with the awful spiritual condition and peril of the world that we cannot rest. The word of the Lord is as a fire in our bones. And the love of souls is such a constraining power in our hearts that it will not let us remain idle. We want to join in a holy crusade for the redemption of mankind. Take us and all we have and use us in the way most likely to accomplish this end." Unquote. What in such a case could best be done? How could these 5,000 burning hearts be used with the greatest force and likelihood of success? Let us see. It seems to us that substantially something like the following answer must be given. One, the 5,000 must work in combination, and that the most complete and perfect possible. To separate and scatter them, leaving them to work on varying plans, would surely be unwise. No. Two working in combination will accomplish more than two in separation. Let them be one and the same force, though acting in various divisions and scattered to the ends of the earth. Mold and weld and keep them together. Let them be an army and make them feel that they are working out one plan, shoulder to shoulder. Brethren, sister, and comrades, division is weakness. Unity is strength. Why? Because combination gives the strength which flows from sympathy. The knowledge that if anyone is sore pressed, wounded, 1,000 hearts feel with him, that if he falls, they will shout victory over his grave, follow him in imagination to the river, and anticipate meeting him again before the throne, will be stimulus unutterable. Will make him willing to face enemies, loss, death, and devils. In addition, combination gives confidence. There is wonderful power in the consciousness that a multitude are shouldering the same weapon, engaged in the same conflict, marching to the same music, under the same standard, for the destruction of the common foe. Confidence makes men into heroes. Without knowledge, there will be no confidence. Without combination, there will be no knowledge. Hold together, close together, and there will be giants again, even in our own days. Combination gives us strength, which comes from mutual help. With a system of combination, which is a reality and not merely a name, the strong can bear the infirmities of the weak. In a great real war, no matter how carefully the forces are distributed, there will be weak places that will need strengthening when the conflict rages all along the line. There will be positions against which the enemy will hurl his most powerful battalions, which positions must be reinforced or all will be lost. How glorious for the fresh troops to come pouring in. We must hold the 5,000 together. We know not how the battle will go, and no wing or detachment must be without its support. Combination gives power, which comes from example. Men imitate. The deeds of daring and self-denial and sacrifice done here will be talked about and printed and written about and imitated there. Men emulate. In every company, there will be spirits more courageous and daring than others, and so all through the 5,000. And these will lead, and the rest will follow. But such combination or oneness of action will be possible only with oneness of direction. If all are to act together, all must act on one plan, and therefore all must act under one head. 20 different heads, according to the nature and experience and history of heads, will produce 20 different plans with 20 different methods of their accomplishment, clashing and hindering each other more or less. Then what next? Differences of opinion, of feeling, of following, of action. Disagreements, confusion, separation, destruction. I am of Paul and I am of Apollos soon leads, so far as the actuality of things is concerned, to being of nothing save wrangling and the devil. Bring in your earthly usages. How do men ordinarily act? Do you want to tunnel a mountain, bridge a river, manage a railway, or conquer a nation? Is it committed? Committed? Did a committee build the ark? Emancipate the Israelites? Ever command or judge or govern them after they were emancipated? Is it not an axiom everywhere accepted, in times of war at least, and we are speaking of times of war, that one bad general is preferable to two good ones? If you will keep the unity of 5,000, one mind must lead and direct them. Is this direction of one mind all the direction needed? By no means. Subordinate leadership there must be in all manner of directions. All the talent in this direction possessed by the 5,000 must be called into play. By one controlling, directing will must be acknowledged, accepted, and implicitly followed, if you are to keep the unity of 5,000 and make the most of it for God and man. Then, of course, you will train the 5,000. And part two, when you have trained your 5,000, you will sort them. Part three, then, of course, there must be obedience. Part four, and then...
and order. And lastly, having organized and developed and disciplined your army, it must be used, employed, and not to the uttermost. Nothing demoralizes salvation soldiers more than inactivity. Idleness is self-ruin and the devil's own opportunity. There's explanation to those last four headings of training and such as that. A little glimpse into the life of a man. His devotion, leadership, working with God into the savings of thousands and thousands and thousands of souls in this time and subsequent to that. We talked last week about church discipline. We talked about elders in the church, deacons, and such as that. Our purpose in doing that is illustrated by what William Booth says. But if there are two people who want to accomplish something, or 10 people who want to accomplish something for God, there can't be 10 heads. There must be some unifying mechanism of leadership and agreement to follow, and things that go with them, in order to, by combination of our resources and minds and lives and energies, be productive to the uttermost compared to every individual simply going off on his own program, or his own direction, under his own thinking, and accomplish much less by the nature of the case. So God has ordained that in his people that there be leadership. Who were the elders at the time of ancient Israel? The time of Moses, you know, God said, go to the elders and present yourself and tell them that I've sent you and I've not forgotten them. Show the elders these miracles that they need to believe, and then lead them out of Egypt. And he did so. He told Moses to take the elders with him and present himself to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. The elders went with him, the Bible says. In Mount Sinai, God said, Moses, come up to the mountain and bring the elders with you. And he did. And they called God. So there was Moses in leadership, but there were elders who worked with him and under him, and he worked through them. And they worked together in a manner that held Israel together as one. And God communicated through them, and they served through them, back and forth. Now when Jesus came, there was a chief priest, and the scribes, and the Pharisees, and the elders were part of those who rejected him and turned him over to be crucified. Did the church reject the idea of elders because the elders participated in rejecting Jesus? Yeah. They knew that although those in the position of elders and leadership like that rejected Jesus, there was nothing wrong with that section. So it talks about how that when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to settle this question, and Peter testified regarding the Gentiles and such, who did they go see? Scripture says they went and saw the apostles and the elders. And then it says after they listened to these testimonies that James said that the apostles, the elders, and the whole church agreed that this was the mind of the Lord regarding this matter. And they sent out a letter to the Gentiles of how to conduct themselves in their response to receive the Gentiles as part of the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said to Timothy, to Titus on the island of Crete to go about and appoint elders in the various places that they believe in. Paul talks about honoring elders. And Peter says, your fellow elder, talking about himself. And God has made you overseers. He made the elders overseers. And so do so willingly, and so on. Instruction to elders. So the church did not destroy the idea that there was to be elders in the church, but there was to be the structure of leadership of elders. In addition to apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets. So they recognized that that was God's way of administering God's work among God's people, although some betrayed that position by their unbelief. And I wanted to read this to you tonight to get you acquainted with the ministry of this man and this man's vision, but also to let you hear somebody articulate what I believe is a good articulation of why there must be leadership and there must be cooperation at different levels of leadership in the church for the combined accomplishment of the things for God of bringing salvation to the world and not just 1,000 Indians and not one too. among the 1,000 Indians. And it seems like everybody studies Peace 101, but there hasn't been many seminars on Indian 101. And it is the tendency in the evangelical community for everyone to go to their peace. It really is. And it's part of that is induced by the idea of the priesthood of believers, that we all have direct access to God, which is true. And in terms of there being pastors and teachers and elders, that is not a teaching that says you've got to come through God to an elder or a pastor or a apostle. Every believer stands before the throne of grace, being justified by faith, and stands in grace himself, not through any other person. But for the purposes of working for God, for the purposes of the church being instrumental in fulfilling God's will in the earth, God has ordained leadership on different levels. It's for the purpose of making the church triumphant church over the world, the flesh, and the devil, bringing salvation to as many as possible. And so there's a reason why God has ordained the elders in the church as well as in Israel. He didn't destroy that framework of how the people of God are to work together. Now, as I said last week, I want to repeat this week, that there is great need for the fulfillment of the position and responsibility of elder in the church. But I think there has to be the scene of God's appointed way of structuring relationships of responsibility and accountability and working together for a united purpose. One church may have a united purpose of sending missionaries. That's their main purpose. To raise up and train people, send them as missionaries to people that have never heard. And they aim all of their activity and all of their prayers and all of their meetings and all of their teachings and all of their equipment to raise up people to send them out as missionaries and to support them financially. And so the leadership and the elders and the people all work together for that aim, and they accomplish much more than if each individual decided to support a missionary and took the missionary and sent them to become missionaries. So by design, by purpose, and by carrying out through the instrumentality of government, God is ordained that we be much more effective by design, by intent, that we will aim to. Other churches might be formulated together for the very purpose of some other purpose other than sending missionaries, for example. They might have it as their purpose to be organized and directed and leading and following to go to the poorest of the poor in their city. That might be their singular vision that they have. And so they bring together all of their thoughts, they bring together all of their energies and all of their commitment. And even though one person might say, well, I'm really interested in missions, but now that we're in a church where our goal is to go to the poorest of the poor near us, they will say, okay, my heart's in mission. But I'm in this church. So I will work towards the end for which together we are aiming. Not break up. So we can be together in combination with this. And so what a church has is to be directed, aimed for, not just every individual being an individual. Not an individual church. Everybody just being sort of an individual church, living a life without common and combined purpose. And a great deal of responsibility falls upon me to define that purpose, have an understanding and define the purpose, articulate it to people who will understand it and then have an intelligent understanding of it so that they would know what they are working together with before. And that's what responsibility falls upon you. And I said, once that is articulated and laid out, then it falls upon you to decide, do I want to work in combination with that end, with that purpose? Is that where I can work, be committed to? Is that who I should be committed with, and work for the same purpose? So it first has to come to terms with that. How many of you remember when we met as a Bible study 5 years ago? Or more? 1, 2, 3, 4. Remember? Different, wasn't it? We met as a Bible study on a Friday night, and we had churches and churches on Sunday, and a Friday night we got together and we talked through some things, and then we went home and we talked about them, and we talked to other people, whatever you did. But when we decided to meet as a church 5 years ago, and I got taught like that I have, we talked about it, and I mentioned that there was a dramatic change and transition to go from a Bible study to a church. And I said it's a financial commitment. There's a level of commitment that's very different than a Bible study. When you have a Bible study, you just come and just go and you study your Bible and go, and that's the sum total of it. If you meet as a church, then what enters into it is a different level of species to go to make up the church. It's more than just coming, listen, and go. It is to do something in tandem, in combination, working together. That's what church is. It's doing something together to be more effective than if everybody did something separate. So in meeting as a church, what comes with meeting as a church is just responsibility of church leadership, understanding responsibility of leadership on different levels, and people stepping into those positions of responsibility that by meeting the requirements of responsibility. And personally, from my standpoint, I would prefer that if Pat and I are gone, that the men in the church would be up here teaching. And I believe the men can become developed and qualified to do so. I take the responsibility of brilliant, even if I am here. But that requires a devotion to consider that and find out what it takes to fulfill that responsibility. But that's what it requires, not just going on with trying to solve one's own problems and do nothing but try to solve one's own problems, but get a grip on them and find out what does it take to enter into leadership in a church, as an elder, as a deacon, as a deacon. What does that all mean? And that requires that we go beyond the ups and downs of personal experience, to grab a hold of things, take serious things, and come to terms with things and say, okay, I've got a hold on this. My life isn't up and down anymore. And I can be a useful vessel in God's hands because I can go beyond simply trying to get my salvation worked out and stabilize, and go beyond that to serving God in the reaching of other people and together with a group of people. It requires that we understand this, that there's more to life in a church than being there and trying to solve the ups and downs and ins and outs and things like that. And that there is a full salvation for each one of us that we have and walk in that goes beyond the ups and downs to where we become useful to serve others, serve God and serve others. And that requires that we have the stability that we would have, that we would be able to testify to others. Having said all that, consensus of moments is his great liability. He demands to go off in different directions that I don't intend. Because I'm speaking what I intend to say and try to draw the same kind of law. And you might aim on that weapon in these different directions. I look at all that and trying to lay before your mind some further input as to what church is about and what it's intended to be. It's not intended to be a place where people come and always the recipient what's being given out. If they go beyond being recipient, so what they need to move them to also change, be trained, participate in the labors of reaching others, there are things that can be done. People can participate in the steps in various degrees. Having been said all that, however, and looking at the last 5 years, it's evident that there has not been a lot of success in meeting together with the church, in my teaching, the things we've done together. And I think that's just something that whatever are the conditions of it, whatever are the sources of it, whatever the contributions, different degrees by different people, and myself included, the fact of the matter is that in working for 5 years and meeting twice a week, teaching twice a week, and all that we do, it would not seem as though we then what we could do for God's kingdom that occurs in. To acknowledge the fact that God has done some individual statements, individual, that He has in fact shown His glory and His salvation to individuals. He has brought them out of sin, and He has secured same kind of salvation that I wrote about tonight. And I know it. That is not to be suspended. Come to prayer. The numbers are not the measure of the work of God. People in eternity are numbered. And we do not measure by numbers, because if we did, we wouldn't be satisfied until there were certain numbers, and we would become desperate if those numbers were accomplished. There are tendencies. The Lord aims for hearts to be changed. It seems to me that there is some great deficiency in reaching the hearts that have come out of it and then still don't. It seems out of pain. And one thing with everybody going off in the wrong direction. Under their own inspiration. Under their own ideas. But like in a business, employee says, what do you want me to do? Now what do you want me to do? Now what would you like me to do? Like in a family, the employee is serving and says, what would you like to do? Expect them to come and say, what do you want me to do? And William Booth pointed out, what if 5,000 people presented themselves and said, what if God is aspiring my gun? And I must say it. How can I say it? And that's what will make the difference. I think. And not for one person like a pastor to try to run down people and drag them kissing and fighting to say it. But for people to say to themselves. I need to say it. I need to find out what I'm going to say to it. I need to grow up, move out, and service to God, find out what needs to be done. What should I pass? What should I plant? What should I harvest? Until then, there will be no accountability. People will say, do it just on their own, can always tell them themselves, right? I can't look to myself. It's too easy to cut yourself on the back. It's much more effective when you say to somebody else, I'll be accountable to you. You give me direction. Working together. Are you defining that accountability? You define my labels, get a three on them, and I'll do it. I think sometimes people have the belief that they've taken past it 101, the week after they learned about 15 years. It seems people are born with a made idea of how pastors should be, how they should run churches, how churches should be, and they're very free to give their opinion how churches should be. And the less committed a person is to a church, they seem more time to know exactly how church should run, and free to give their advice. When you've made a commitment to work in a church, with a pastor, under the proper ways that God has ordained things, and that commitment's made, and you put your hand to the plow and you're working together, it really drives out the idea, well, you should be doing it this way, and you should be doing it that way, and how come pastor hasn't done it this way, and how come pastor hasn't done it that way? In the past, when I said to you, I have a discipline for you. You're free to give your testimony anywhere and everywhere, but I ask you not to try to teach people. That was a very minor way of saying, this is a way to work in combination. This is a way to work in harmony. Lo and behold, people found it a great deal of difficulty. They seem to have no testimony to give and no joy in giving it, but great excitement to teach. There was great certainty that they could teach. But they weren't quite certain what the value of a testimony was. From my standpoint, it was an exercise to see if he had a testimony. So I find people who don't have a testimony are eager to teach. what kind of hand. That's the repeat knowledge. Those who have met the living Savior, those who have been alive, made alive with Him and dead to sin, have something to testify about. It's a joy to them to testify. It's fulfilling to them to talk about Jesus and His great love for them and His saving of them. And there's no sense of a pain in them. They've got to testify. There's a sense of a pain because you're not free to teach. I tell you, there's a reason why you see a thing coming. In my view, the last year. Don't you have a testimony? Did you enjoy telling? My second line of thought was, if you've got a testimony that you enjoy telling, start telling it. And I'll follow up with you and work with you to make it more effective. How to make it more effective. So give me an actual testimony. That's A. That's 101. You give me some actual, ongoing testimony of Jesus and His love, of Jesus and His glory, of unseen things above. And I'll work with you and labor with you to see God make it powerful and beautiful and life-giving. You give it. You go out and give it. If you haven't got one, then get down on your knees and seek God until He gives you something to testify about. It's life-giving. It's glorifying to God. And really has some vitality to it. But when people want to approach me and they want to go out and be teachers, I say to them, start with your testimony. And they don't know what to do with it. They don't appreciate you. They don't know what the value is in it. And I say to you, what's your testimony? Sunday family, every one of you should be conscious of the fact. Everybody around you is a soul that is sinless, life. We are increasingly miserable and increasingly sick. For them to be concerned that they know how God can bring them to blessedness through the gospel. You should be able to testify to a person the blessedness of knowing God through the gospel, the blessedness of holiness, the blessedness of salvation. I'm not talking about outcomes, and I'm not talking about magnificence. I'm talking about a heart that loves God and loves people, knows the value of the soul, and loves God. Not a doctrine, not a composition, not a statement of faith, but a living testimony that eases out the love of God and joy in God. But as they give it, they themselves are refreshed and re-blessed with knowing and reliving the fact that God dwells within them and has set them free from themselves, the powers of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. It is not a statement of faith that they're speaking, it is a testimony. Jesus. This is community ground level. Until this place is filled with people who have a testimony of living in God and God living in them, there's nothing to offer to the world. You just, a good pastor or the person who intends to make the truth known, until the truth grips you and you grip it, And until you come to terms with it and live in it and have a testimony that Jesus is faithful to his word and he's saved. And he saves you. He saves you, the worst of sinners. Until we have a church filled with that, we have nothing to offer to the world. It isn't worth it to try to get people to attend gospel church fellowship if there are not living testimonies here that can be read of all means, living epistles. It just doesn't work. I wouldn't want the world to be cursed with a curse that has nothing but doctrine and statements of faith and reiterations of true statements that have no life in the soul. There's plenty of places to get cursed like that around the county. You don't need one more. I didn't start teaching Bible study and we didn't start meeting as a church so that it could be known gospel truth fellowship has a different doctrine than anybody else and a better doctrine than anybody else and the right doctrine compared to anybody else. We met, I teach, and I meet for the purpose of seeing you people know what the truth is and yield to it and give yourselves up to it in total consecration to God that he may fulfill his promise to you and give you a new heart and fill you with his spirit so that you can have a testimony that Jesus is real, not gospel truth is real. I think we have some and repairs tonight, I think. Why do we meet? What's all about? These people are intelligent people? Are they just people? They're capable people? These people are all as capable as anything in the world to be used of God. You have the humility and power to come to terms with what you don't know about God. So you have the humility to be known and ignorant about something you need to be taught to him. As you're capable, trust God. As you're capable to know him and have joy in God, as you're capable to testify to the reality of God, you have a testimony. You're all capable of having a testimony. By the very word church in America, it means a place you go to on Sundays to fulfill the social obligation of religion. That's what it really means. A place you can go to that stands alone and other people pay for, that you can go and get from to fulfill the obligations socially and religiously say that you go to church and to fulfill them. That's basically what church is, a place that people go to receive from those who pay for it. It's almost like the government pays for it, like another government institution that's there. And they're offended that they might be asked to give something if they go to a church. And that kind of mentality has got to be utterly destroyed out of our thinking. A church is not a place that we go to receive from. Church is that body of Christ. If we are incorporated into it by the Holy Spirit, we that comes with that the responsibility to grow up in it, submit to the leadership of it, and to be taught by those who might know more what they know, and stop staying as babes, to take advantage of those that God places in a church, such as elders and teachers and pastors, to grow up in Christ quickly and become useful as part of the body of Christ in reaching other people. That's what the body of Christ is. If God still on the earth, if Christ still here in his body, doing what he did when he came, in order to reveal the Father and bring salvation to the world. And there can be deficiencies of thinking and false ideas and unwillingness to get involved and make a commitment of each of you. Each of you must know this. You've got to come to terms with anything that is left that I'm completely pleasing to God. And walk in it. And not leave this pastoral oversight of addressing things in your life that you need to consider. You get. Each one of you is as responsible as I am for the well-being of this place. You're not as responsible as I am to say that to him, Chase, or Pete, but you're as responsible as I am for the well-being of this church. To gather together as filled with the Spirit as you expect your pastor to do. That when we meet together to come and edify one another, as you expect your pastor to be. To be as up and as faithful and as walking in faith and believing as you expect your pastor to be. And that's just a piece of the truth of the matter that I'm just talking about applies to whatever a person is able to. There's no gospel truth to. What I'm speaking to you is how I see the scriptures describing the responsibility of the people to say they love God. It's the responsibility of people who say they know God who are to be witnesses. God has called every person who says to be a witness. He commands us to be witnesses. He says we are witnesses. And the people testify. The testimony is simply telling what you know about God by experience. I'm not teaching a doctrine. Not speaking doctrine, not speaking a statement of faith of it good, not talking about facts of church history, testifying to the reality of knowing Christ that he dwells within, and the difference that is made. I have absolute confidence, and that's why I hold out for it, that a church filled with people who have a testimony and give it and make a difference in the world. That, as I said before, that to me is the power of the church, to the extent that people have a testimony and give it, to that extent the church is powerful in the world. If the extent is not, there's no power of the church in it. William Booth, ministry of God to him, way back tonight. A wonderful description of one of the meetings. The joy and the deliverance and the power of God and the salvation that came to people and the speaking from God is full salvation. And they deliver it from sin, and they testify, and they receive it, and they were filled with joy, and they knew they had it. It's not something that was just for William Booth. It's what God can do and will do and has done anywhere people are willing to make the commitment of God with it. I share tonight with you to let you get a vision of one more vision and one more description of the glorious time when God visited people. I believe what Stephen Day said tonight for the purpose of letting you and me in and God use to see if it's thought and how to be most effective as a group in bringing salvation to the world. And I share my thoughts with you tonight as pastors and so excited. I like to convey to you some of my deepest thoughts and views about us as a people and why we're together and some of the necessities of working together and God's structure in the church and some of my thoughts. We've had some serious flaws, we've had some serious difficulties. Some serious challenges. I do not relieve myself of some of the responsibility of ignorance and immaturity, leading people and guiding people and perceiving things. I know one thing for sure, we are not from this world, just to see. We are equally responsible to move the kingdom of God. And if you are here, you are responsible. Pick up. Stand up and pick up your responsibility. Find out what they are. Do something about it. And if you don't have a heart for it, get on your knees before God until you get the heart for it. You that know God and have a testimony, a real heart testimony. Unless you know that I'm reserved about your testimony, you're free to give your testimony. If you know that I'm reserved about your testimony, you talk to me about it. That's what the world needs to hear. Real life testimony. God is alive.